Holy Scripture. Particularly asking the question, is this particular doctrine a part of our confessional theology rooted in the Scriptures, or is it an anachronism of fundamentalism arising as fundamentalism did in the 20th century in reaction to theological liberalism and theological modernism? Well, the answer to that question was answered at least in part yesterday when Dr. Renahan explained the very first sentence of our Confession of Faith, reminding us that Holy Scripture is indeed the only certain rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so we could perhaps save ourselves a lot of time and simply rest content there. But I think there's a lot more that we can say, or at least I think there's a lot more that can be said on the subject. We do confess that Holy Scripture is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. Because the canonical writings, those 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament, are the product of divine inspiration, that is, because they are from God, who is Himself truth and cannot lie, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are wholly perfect and wholly true. Now, these perfections or properties attributed to Scripture, by Scripture and even by historic Christian theology, those perfections or properties have been variously termed throughout the history of the Church. And perhaps some confusion has resulted in our generation from some of what we might call the late modern debates regarding the inerrancy of Scripture. Nevertheless, the suggestion that classical Christian theology, Orthodox, what Carl Truman refers to as bog-standard Christian theology, to suggest that it only affirmed inerrancy in the modern era under the influence of rationalism or as an overreaction to higher criticism and neo-Orthodox theology, that suggestion is patently false. The term inerrancy itself may be a latecomer to the history of theology, but the doctrine is not a modern anachronism. And what we mean by anachronism is we come up with a doctrine in our own generation and we go looking back in historical documents and impute it to those historical documents rather than seeing it arise from those documents themselves. This term, again, may be rather new, inerrancy, but the doctrine is not new. And to be sure, the polemics of the 19th and 20th centuries have shaped the way in which the doctrine has come to be discussed and how it has been received in our own generation. And that's both for the better and sometimes for the worse. And yes, even the doctrine's most strident adherents among evangelicals may at times have framed this particular doctrine in a manner that is dogmatically short-sighted or in some cases historically stilted. Nonetheless, Christian theology, and specifically confessional Protestant theology, has rather consistently maintained that the inspired Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is infallible and, yes, inerrant. Entirely, wholly, perfectly true. Now, two recent revisionist doctrines of Scripture deserve some special comment here by way of introduction. And they deserve this comment if for no other reason than these two particular proposals regarding the doctrine of Scripture prompt us to ask significant questions about the history of the doctrine of inerrancy and press us to articulate a more precise dogmatic account of inerrancy. The first proposal is that of Jack Rogers and Donald McKim. In their book, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, Rogers and McKim argued at some length that post-Reformation Reformed scholasticism, as exemplified by Francis Turretin, departed from the Church Fathers and from the Reformation by locating Scripture's authority in its inerrant form rather than in its infallible function of bringing sinners to a knowledge of Christ. Turretin's purported shift of emphasis was the result of an equally diabolical shift, according to Rogers and McKim. It was the shift from the so-called dynamic biblicism of Calvin and the Church Fathers to a revived scholasticism with all of its nasty rationalism in tow. And since Turretin was the textbook of choice for Charles Hodge at Princeton, Rogers and McKim argue, that rationalism, that scholasticism, had a detrimental effect on the major Princeton theologians, beginning with Hodge, through his son A.A. Hodge, through Warfield, B.B. Warfield, even up to Machen. And this rationalist turn in the doctrine of Scripture reached its pinnacle with the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy in the late 1970s. And so Rogers and McKim argue that by the late 20th century, Reformed theology was now in need of liberation from this rationalist doctrine of Scripture. What was needed was a return to the Reformers' supposed dynamic doctrine of functional infallibility. That is, the Scriptures are not in themselves, in the words and in the substance, infallible and inerrant. But the Scripture is only infallible in terms of the function that it performs of bringing sinners to saving faith. We needed a return to that, so Rogers and McKim argued. And, by the by, it should be noted that Rogers and McKim argued that such a functional infallibility that we needed had been argued by the likes of Karl Barth. And so what they're doing is essentially arguing for a neo-Orthodox doctrine of Scripture. Recent theological historiography of the Reformed doctrine of Scripture has laid waste to the Rogers and McKim proposal. According to Richard Muller, Rogers and McKim never read one single word of Turretin in the original. Not one single word. Had they not satisfied themselves, in fact, with one single secondary source on Turretin's doctrine of Scripture, and at that, a Princeton Seminary THM thesis from the 1960s that indicted Turretin as a rationalist only because he adopted a revised scholastic method in his theology, had they not satisfied themselves with that one source and actually read Turretin, they would have realized that Turretin's doctrine of Scripture differs perhaps contextually, that is, he's writing in the late 17th century rather than writing in the early to mid 16th century like Calvin and Calvin's contemporaries. Perhaps it differs contextually given the polemics of the era. Perhaps it differs methodologically. Remember that Turretin's system is an elenctic system. He's only doing one part of a four-part theology. So there's exegetical, positive, elenctic, and practical. Turretin's only doing the elenctic part of theology in his system. Think of how many volumes you'd have if Turretin did all four parts. In fact, we're getting that. Petrus von Maastricht. You're going to have a massive set on your shelf someday of those volumes of his theoretical practical theology. And Maastricht does all four parts: exegetical, positive, elenctic, and practical. And so to read Turretin as if he's entirely representative all by himself, or to read a secondary source on Turretin and think that that's an accurate assessment of Turretin, is a methodological failure on the part of Rogers and McKim. And in fact, Turretin, if read carefully, does not differ. He might differ contextually, methodologically, but not substantially from his Reformation predecessors or even from his post-Reformation contemporaries. In fact, the dogmatic premise, the theological premise that shaped the Rogers-McKim proposal, the premise of a functional infallibility, or the premise that shaped that proposal, which is a wide difference between Scripture's written form and its soteriological function, that premise is of their own invention, and it has no basis in the historical documents that they purport to analyze and critique. So much then for the Rogers and McKim proposal. A.T.B. McGowan, more recently, a Scottish Reformed theologian, has agreed that the Rogers and McKim proposal is historically and theologically flawed. At the same time, however, he insists that the doctrine of inerrancy is the result of a one-sided emphasis on the divine authorship of Scripture to the neglect of God's use of human authors. McGowan does not advocate the notion that human authorship necessarily entails errors in the originals. That's the argument, for example, of Peter Enns, who once taught at Westminster in Philadelphia and has now continued to go careening off the rails into theological liberalism. Enns argues that the very idea that God accommodates to make himself known via human authors will entail that there are errors in the text via the human authors. McGowan does not make that claim. Instead, what he is arguing against a doctrine of inerrancy is that this doctrine necessitates an untenable mechanical dictation theory of inspiration. McGowan wants in every way to maintain a high view of Scripture's inspiration and Scripture's authority. He will argue that though Scripture is not inerrant, it is in fact infallible. And he says this proposal is not only preferable on historical grounds, and he tries to argue this from Bavinck, but it's also preferable on dogmatic grounds, since only infallibility rather than inerrancy can account for divinely authorized dual authorship, that is, God authorizing human authors to write Holy Scripture. Only infallibility can account for divinely authorized dual authorship and for the preservation of an authoritative text apart from any appeal to the status of the original manuscripts. Like Rogers and McKim, however, McGowan's proposal suffers from a decontextualized analysis of both his historical heroes, like Bavinck, and his historical villains, who happen to be Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. As a result, McGowan fails to reckon, for example, with Bavinck's insistence on the full and complete truthfulness and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture, particularly against certain philosophical trends of the 19th century. And McGowan fails to account for Hodge's and Warfield's insistence on the inerrancy of the Scriptures that God breathed out through his human servants, the prophets and the apostles, against the ascendant, higher critical, biblical scholarship of the era. Hodge and Warfield, though certainly the biblical scholarship trends of the 19th century and early 20th century were philosophically influenced, Hodge and Warfield are arguing largely against certain higher critical biblical scholars, whereas Bavinck is arguing against certain philosophical trends. But they both maintain the full truthfulness and trustworthiness, the certainty of Holy Scripture. And so neither the Rogers-McKim proposal nor McGowan's proposal regarding the doctrine of inerrancy is compelling. let alone historically, theologically, or confessionally accurate. They, and others who offer variations on these kinds of arguments, err by denying what God Himself says of His written word, namely, that all Scripture is perfectly, holy, entirely true, perfectly, holy, entirely trustworthy. The psalmist says, "Thy word is true," or "the sum of thy word is true." Jesus himself declares, "Thy word is truth." Scripture is certain, we're told by our confession. Scripture's authority, and so its truth, depends wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 4. And the implication of our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 5, is that Scripture is itself, the record, contains infallible truth. Such biblical and confessional statements that could be multiplied compel us, especially in view of these aberrant arguments to the contrary, they compel us to retrieve an historically informed, positive doctrinal formulation of the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. We must recover, in brief, what it means to say that Scripture is true and certain. Now, the sketch that I want to give here of such an historically informed, positive doctrinal formulation of inerrancy will proceed along three lines. First of all, we must recognize that the doctrine of inerrancy is what we might call a consequent doctrine. It is a corollary of Scripture's own teaching concerning itself, yes, to be sure, it's a consequence of Scripture's own teaching concerning itself, but it is also a corollary of a larger set of dogmatic commitments concerning Scripture. It is fundamentally related to the doctrines of inspiration and authority, the nature of Scripture. Secondly, we want to notice that the doctrine of inerrancy, as is the whole doctrine of Scripture, is what John Webster has referred to as an indirect corollary of the doctrines of God and of His works ad extra. Since God is the primary author of Scripture and has authored Scripture through His holy prophets and apostles to communicate truthfully His will concerning our salvation. And then third and finally, we'll want to notice that the doctrine of inerrancy is the church's confession that Scripture is, again, perfectly, entirely, and wholly true. So first of all, inerrancy as a corollary of our doctrine of Scripture taken as a whole. Inspiration and authority remind us that Scripture's properties, such as inerrancy, infallibility, and the like, are a function of its nature. Because this just is the Word of God, because it is inspired of God, and the prophets and the apostles spoke from God, Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is God's authoritative word. It is His true word, precisely because Scripture is God's inspired word. Scripture, argues Scott Swain, is fitting for the divinely appointed task to communicate God's word, a word that centers on Christ and a word that makes known God's covenant in Christ. And Scripture's fitness for this task resides in its origin. Citing B.B. Warfield, Swain puts it this way: "The Bible is God's inspired word, a book produced by the creative breath of the Almighty. As such, the Bible is God's authoritative, true, sufficient, and clear word, the supreme rule of faith and life for God's covenant people." All of Scripture's perfections are a consequence and a function of the nature of Scripture. And that nature is made known, even as we noted somewhat yesterday, in view of the fact that Scripture is the Word of God inspired. Scripture is named as such, and its nature is made known in those names. Again, Word of God, a Word of God that is written, a Word of God that is breathed out by God. And from that nature, we see something of its properties or its perfections. And this includes such properties and perfections as infallibility and inerrancy. We might put this as do a number of theologians of the era, that is of the post-Reformation era. We might put this in the idiom of causality. Because the triune God is the primary efficient cause of Holy Scripture, that is, because Scripture is from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, its material cause, that is, the matter it contains, is the truth of the triune God and the economy of the gospel. As such, then, its formal cause, that is, its form, is the truth that is revealed in this very economy of grace. To put it simply, Scripture is reliable and true in its form because it proceeds from God by way of inspiration. It is God's own activity in bringing Scripture to be that guarantees that the very written form of that word is truth and true. Scripture, we are told, cannot be broken. John 10, verse 35. In our Lord's instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, we are told not one jot or tittle of God's word will perish. And this is precisely so because Scripture has as its origin and its content God, who is true and cannot lie. A couple of implications follow from this line of thinking. One is that since all Scripture is inspired of God, all Scripture is true and trustworthy. The truthfulness of Holy Scripture, writes Scott Swain, is as extensive as its divine authorship. The sum total of God's word is truth, again, confesses the psalmist in Psalm 119 and 160. The entirety of the law, the entirety of the prophets, the entirety of the writings, Jesus himself said, spoke truthfully of Jesus Christ, of the necessity of his sufferings and of the glory that should follow them, Luke 24. Jesus was not there merely speaking of a functional infallibility. Those scriptures only served to point to him infallibly, but they served to point to him infallibly because they are in fact infallible and do not err. The point is this, that if inspiration is verbal and substantial, that is, if God breathed out the words and the substance of those words, then infallibility and inerrancy is verbal and substantial. Now, we'll get to some qualifications to that in just a moment, particularly how we think of the vernacular translations that we have today in comparison to, for example, the original manuscripts and then copies of the original manuscripts. But the basic dogmatic point is this, that because Scripture is inspired of God, and because that inspiration is verbal and substantial, so then the text that is produced is true and trustworthy. From God, speaking of God, speaking the very words of God, it is true and certain. Scripture's inerrancy is also a function of its authority. And as is often the case, even though I feel underprepared, I'm probably overprepared, as Dr. Renahan and I were joking about yesterday. And so I can't develop this at the length that I wish I could. But the doctrine of inerrancy is a function of the doctrine of inspiration, but it's also a function of the doctrine of authority. And I just want to read a quotation from Augustine to this effect. And Scott Swain cites this in his work on the doctrine of Scripture. Augustine said this, "I think it is extremely dangerous to admit that anything in the sacred books should be a lie." That's inerrancy, folks. He may not use the word, but there it is. He continues, "That is, that the men who have composed and written the Scriptures for us should have lied in their books. If we once admit in that supreme authority even one well-intentioned lie, there will be nothing left of those books, because wherever anyone finds something difficult to practice or hard to believe, he will follow this most dangerous precedent and explain it as the idea or practice of a lying author." Augustine is right. If the prophets and the apostles could lie in the interest of writing sacred Scripture, then who are we as interpreters of sacred Scripture to not follow their precedent and to lie in explaining it? And so even our own proclamation of the Word of God rests upon the inerrancy of Scripture. But authority, the authority of Holy Scripture, even that authority that the Spirit of God invested into the prophets and apostles, is an authority that guarantees Holy Scripture and its inerrancy. Now again, there's a lot of material here, but we want to think in terms especially of the fact that the sacred writings of Holy Scripture, they are true and they are reliable. They are true, they do not err, and in fact they cannot err. That's inerrancy and infallibility. Because they are divine. Because they are divine in their origin and they are divine in their authority. Perhaps one of the greatest questions that the doctrine of inerrancy and the doctrine of infallibility faces is just at the level of inspiration and authority, in particular by way of God's use of human authors. How is it that we can say that God uses men who themselves in their persons are capable of erring and in fact do err? How can God use them in the production of Holy Scripture, in the production of a text that is true verbally and substantially, a text that does not err verbally and substantially? Well, the post-Reformation Reformed Orthodox, following in the tradition before them, make a distinction between the men themselves and their office. And the men in themselves, they will admit, and Turretin makes this point, the men themselves could most certainly err. They did err. And in fact, they themselves acknowledge this fact quite often. What does Moses do when he is called to be God's prophet? Not me. That's a very loose paraphrase, by the way. What does Isaiah acknowledge when he's summoned into the divine council? I am a man of unclean lips. What do we find the Apostle Paul saying of himself quite frequently? He is weak. And think of Peter. What does he do? Jesus, I'll never deny you. Three times. Sure enough, he denies. And so as men, they could certainly err. But these are not but men. They were called to be prophets and apostles. And in that calling, by virtue of that office, there is the promise of the God of truth speaking the truth of the Word, that is Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of truth. If we had time, this lecture would probably be better served just to read John 14, 15, 16, and 17, the Upper Room Discourses of our Lord. Because what you find there is a discussion of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, those who would become his apostles, Jesus guaranteeing that the word of truth from the Father through him would be put in their mouths and in their pens, as it were, by who? The Spirit of truth. The very same Spirit that is said to be the Spirit of inspiration. The very same Spirit that is said to be the Spirit who moved the prophets of old to speak and to write. The very same Spirit would move and cause the apostles to speak and to write, and to speak and write infallibly and inerrantly. Now that can get us into all sorts of discussion about primary efficient causality and secondary causes. And we'll get there in just a moment. But what we need to realize is that it is God who works through these penmen. God who works through, again, what many of our forefathers would call his secretaries. And it is the Holy Spirit, then, that guarantees that these men, in their office, do not err. In fact, this point is made by the Leiden Synopsis as it addresses the issue of the divinity of Scripture. And as Dr. Renahan pointed out yesterday, the confession makes mention of the various marks of the divinity of Scripture, the various marks of the authority of Scripture, both external marks and internal marks. And then it finally says that the authority ultimately rests on, finally rests on, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, bearing witness in our hearts to the truth, to the authority of Holy Scripture. But as the Leiden Synopsis brings its discussion of those various external and internal marks to a conclusion, and does so in the context of arguing specifically against Roman Catholicism, it says this about the divinity of Scripture. And here, one ought not to pay heed to Socinus. Socinus is one of the arch-heretics of the Reformation era, who taught a number of things that were detrimental to the faith. One of which was that Scripture in its totality was not infallible and inerrant. And so the Leiden Synopsis says, here one ought not to pay heed to Socinus and several others who grant that Holy Scripture is divinely originated in issues of special importance, but that its authors in situations and circumstances of lesser importance were abandoned by the Holy Spirit and could have erred. Because this opinion paves the way for contempt and expressly contradicts Scripture itself. They appeal to Scripture against Socinus. They appeal to such statements as the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4. All of these things, that is, all of the things of the Old Testament, were written for our instruction. How can they be written for our instruction? How can they be unto that end if the Holy Spirit could have left the prophets to err? And so they affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. The perfections of Scripture, infallible, true, sufficient, and clear, are a consequence or entailment of Scripture's nature. Because it is the inspired Word of God, because it is the authoritative Word of God, Scripture is authentic, Scripture is true, Scripture is infallible, Scripture is inerrant. And yes, as Turretin puts the matter, the question here is not whether the sacred writers as men simply and in a divided sense could err. He says, for we readily grant this. The question is not whether as holy men influenced by the Holy Spirit and in a compound sense, they did in fact err. He says, for I think not one of the adversaries except a downright atheist would dare say this. Only a downright atheist would say that these holy men influenced by the Spirit did err. Only the atheist, in Turretin's terms, would deny inerrancy. Why? Precisely because in the writing of the Scriptures, the holy prophets and apostles, having been set apart to that office, were acted upon and inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the things and as to the words, that is, to the substance and to the very words, they were kept free from all error. In such a way, as Turretin puts it, that their writings are truly authentic, truly divine. Our first point then, and again, there's a whole lot more to say here regarding the marks of Scripture, but we need to be content with this at this point to say that the Scriptures are infallible, the Scriptures are inerrant, and that confession is a consequence or entailment of our doctrine of Scripture. Secondly, we want to observe, and in some ways we've already noted this, that inerrancy is an indirect corollary of the doctrine of God and of His works in the world. Against the modern critiques of authority, and specifically the claim that authority is merely a function of a socially constructed power, John Webster notes that biblical authority must not be thought of in these kind of nominalist terms, that is, as an authority that's isolated from reality, isolated from the way the world is. Nor can authority be conceived of in these kind, what he calls constructivist terms, that is, thinking of biblical authority as invested in the texts of Scripture by the church. We don't give them authority, God gives them authority, is the point he's making. In response to this, he says, what is necessary is a dogmatic conception of authority, a dogmatic conception of Scripture. What he argues for is the reintegration of the authority of Scripture into the doctrine of God, which will have the effect of decisively redrawing the character of the church's affirmation of Scripture's authority, removing that affirmation from the sphere of the politics of invention, and restricting the church's office to the pedagogical one of confessing or attesting that Scripture's authority flows from its given place in the economy of grace. That is, what he wants to say, what we need to say, is that Scripture is authoritative precisely because God has spoken His Word and spoken His Word to be the instrument whereby He communicates all truth necessary to the saving knowledge of God. While Webster's immediate worry here concerns the abstraction of biblical authority from the doctrine of God, the larger concern is of abstracting the doctrine of Scripture in its entirety from its relation to God and its relation to God's works of salvation. Remember from yesterday, all things are considered under the formal aspect of God. All things are considered in relation to God, in the very relation that God Himself establishes. Scripture's properties and perfections, then, even the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, are reflective, then, not only of what Scripture is, the inspired Word of God, but also of what God is and what God does to communicate salvation, in fact, His saving presence to sinful creatures. Scripture's authority and authenticity, its truth and trustworthiness, then, rests ultimately with its primary author, God, and with the end for which He has revealed His will concerning our salvation. Again, if we return to the upper room discourses of our Lord, and we trace out something of what our Lord Jesus is saying about the communication of His word of grace, the communication of His truth to His disciples, to those who would be His apostles, to those who would be His mouthpiece to the ends of the earth and His penmen to the ends of the earth. What we discover in that context, we might put in, again, in a dogmatic form, by saying that the truth of Holy Scripture and the trustworthiness of Holy Scripture, the infallibility and inerrancy of Holy Scripture, is a consequence of understanding Scripture as the result of the missions of the Son and of the Spirit. It is precisely Jesus who says that He is the one who has come from the Father as what? The way, the truth, and the life. And that He is the one who not only grants access to the Father, but also speaks from the Father. And then what does Jesus guarantee His disciples? With the prospect of His leaving them, with the prospect of His death and burial and resurrection and ascension, what does He say to them? What promise does He give to them? The promise of another comforter. The promise of the Spirit of what? Truth. And what will He do for the apostles? He will lead them into all truth. He will bring to their minds the truth that Jesus Himself spoke in their presence. He will bring to their minds the truth that they saw themselves in Jesus' own presence. And He will lead them into the fullness of truth. And what is that truth? Jesus says it Himself. Thy word, the Father's word, is truth. To bring all of this together, then, we must recognize that from the Father, through or in the Son, and through or by the working of the Holy Spirit of truth, the prophets and the apostles wrote, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, what they saw and what they heard. And what did they see and what did they hear? The truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. Why is Scripture infallible and inerrant? Why must we confess that Scripture is the only certain rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience? Because this Scripture is the truth of God from God. And it is all about God. All about the very missions of the Son and the Spirit that guarantee Scripture's truthfulness, its infallibility, and its inerrancy. Scripture's truth, we might put it simply, its infallibility and inerrancy is generated and guaranteed by the God who is truth and cannot lie. Certainly much more we could say, but again, I think we need to move on, and I think we need to content ourselves with the recognition that Scripture speaks of itself as inerrant and as infallible, and it does so on the basis of its very nature as Scripture, as the Word of God inspired. And it does so on the basis of the fact that Scripture is the product of the God who is truth and of the God who speaks and acts in truth in sending forth His Son, and in the Father and the Son, again, sending forth the Spirit. But on this basis, then, we confess inerrancy, thirdly, is the church's confession that Scripture is perfectly, entirely, and wholly true. It is perfectly true. That is, it is without any error whatsoever. It is entirely true. Each book of the Bible, each chapter of the Bible, each word of the Bible, and all of the substance of doctrine contained in the Bible, all which is communicated by God, is entirely true. And it is wholly true. Just as all Scripture is God-breathed, so all Scripture is inerrant and infallible. But this raises a particular question. It raises the question, particularly, of the relationship between the original writings of the prophets and the apostles, the copies of those writings, and then the translations of those writings. And particularly significant for us as we stand here or sit here with our English Bibles open, how can we say that the very word that we have is the word of God written, inspired, infallible, and inerrant? And again, the distinction between what we might say is the infallibility and inerrancy of the words and the infallibility and inerrancy of the things, which was a common distinction found in not only our post-Reformation Reformed theologians, the context in which our confession was written, but also in the context of the Christian tradition more broadly. It's that distinction that helps us here. It's a distinction which underlines, actually, continuity between the originals, the extant copies of the Hebrew and Greek texts, and any translation. The continuity is with respect to the things, to the subject of the text. And so when we say that the Scriptures are inerrant, what we do not mean to say is that only one particular English translation is the inerrant Word of God. Okay, that's not the point. Because the continuity between the originals, the Hebrew and Greek texts, the copies, and our English or the common vernacular or vulgar translations is a continuity of the things, we do not have to insist upon the preservation of one English text from the first century until now. We can rest content with the fact that the same Spirit who inspired the originals has in His providence seen fit to maintain the things, the substance, through the copies of the Hebrew and Greek texts and into various English translations. Turretin, in fact, makes the point, which is actually a stronger point than some of today's evangelical defenders of inerrancy, because those evangelical defenders of inerrancy will say, only the originals are inerrant as to the things and the words. Turretin actually says that even the Greek and Hebrew copies are inerrant as to the things and to the words themselves. I'm not sure where I land on that, but I'll leave you with that our forefathers actually stated things in a stronger way than some evangelicals today. But the point is this. The Scriptures are marked in the original languages by a primary, as Richard Muller puts it, a primary and original authenticity. The translations, then, are marked by a secondary and derivative authenticity. We can say that our English translations are, in fact, the authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of God, because in God's providence, there is a continuity between them and the original manuscripts. And here I think we just need to state that fact as a conviction of faith, as a conviction of faith seeking understanding. This is a point not which we then need to go into great depths to argue, but it is simply a point from which we argue. You see the distinction there? It's not a point we have to argue at great length, but it is a point from which we argue. We believe that the Bible is what God says it is. And so we can make these distinctions. We can make these affirmations. We can confess that, yes, even the English translation that is before us this morning is perfectly, entirely, and wholly true. It communicates all the truth that God would have us to know in order to know Him and the Son whom He sent. That is, in order for us to know Him unto eternal life. And it communicates all that truth truthfully. There's not one lie anywhere within it. There's not one ounce one iota of deception. It is all true, wholly true, perfectly true, entirely true. Thomas Aquinas argued in a little inaugural address that was given sometime in the 1250s at the University of Paris. He argued that Scripture essentially is what it is, that it possesses the authority that it does, that it is the truth which it says it is, because it is from God, the God of truth, and it reveals to us, it makes known to us the truth. It is the instrument by which God directs the intellect to faith. It is the instrument by which God informs the affections with love and induces to action. And so it is, as from God, speaking of God, and even leading us to God in faith and hope and love. It is the truth of God from the God of truth, and all of it is true. Wholly, perfectly, entirely inerrant. Scripture is not merely inerrant, infallible in what God does through it, but it is infallible in what God does through it precisely because God has spoken that word as an infallible and an inerrant word. Despite then the protests, despite then even academic attempts to demonstrate that inerrancy is some kind of early 20th century imposition on the historical doctrine, the church's doctrine of Scripture, we need to continue to protest and say no. Scripture is God's word, and therefore it is truth. And it is true. All of it. Every single thing that God says.